context to this reading earlier in the Gospel of John, and at the beginning of chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus walks on water. Then people come back for another free feed, as what some of them are looking for. It's in this context Jesus tells them to look to a different type of food. But what we're particularly looking at in this narrative is considering the state of the human heart, because that's what we're going to be looking at. And particularly in this narrative, it gives us a little bit of insight, as other passages do, a little bit of insight that our hearts are not able to turn to God in and of themselves. In our natural state, we are not able to turn to God. He must do a work in us. And so there's a few verses that highlight that in this particular narrative. We're picking it up from verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be all taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. There's a bit of an outline up on screen, just to give you an idea of where we're going. We're going to, just in the beginning, a little bit of introduction, extended introduction, just to understand how our heart ticks. And then we're going to see the impact of sin on our heart, and that grace is the only solution. Well, brothers and sisters, you've probably heard of the term narcissism. It's generally a term used to describe those who are excessively preoccupied with themselves. Narcissists often have a high view of themselves and a low appreciation for others. This past week, I came across the narcissistic prayer, and it goes like this: "That didn't happen. And if it did, it wasn't that bad. And if it was, that's not a big deal. And if it is, that's not my fault. And if it was, I didn't mean it. And if I did, you deserved it." That's the typical narcissist, isn't it? The focus is always on someone else and their problems. No doubt you've heard these sentiments from politicians or sports stars who've gotten themselves in hot water, and then once they've been caught out, they say, "Well, that wasn't me." Or, "I didn't mean it." Or, "He's a good person, come on." A few weeks ago, a rugby league player named Valentine Holmes, he landed in hot water for a picture he was posting on Facebook with a package of white powder and so forth. It wasn't a good look. He copped a one-match suspension. But I read an article in the paper, and a player came to his defense and said, "Well, he's a good person." Really? A good person? And what about us who are Christians? Are we too superficial with sin sometimes? Do we take responsibility for our actions? And do we recognize our own sinful desires? Last time, we began with a bit of Anthropology 101, and we looked at what the Bible said about humanity. And in short, there were three things we saw last time about humanity. First, in the beginning, humanity had a very exalted place in God's creation. Creatures made in the very image of God, to reflect the glory of God across the globe. That was his original calling. It was an exalted calling. But then there's the fall. And then we saw, secondly, that sin had a devastating impact. Righteousness and holiness were lost. However, post-fall, humanity still carries the image of God. Sin has had a devastating impact, but we're still image bearers and still have dignity. James 3. And then thirdly, we began to touch on the misery that sin has brought into this world. And we only really just scratched the surface of that misery. We saw how sinful humanity is separated from God and has become corrupt. And so we just began to unpack misery. Today we go a step further in understanding the misery part. And specifically, we're looking at the impact of sin on the human heart. We're digging into the desires and the deepest drives of what drives you and me every day. By the heart, I don't mean the organ that's pumping our blood, of course. By the heart, I'm referring to our inner being. The desires that make you and I tick. We're going to have a sneak peek as to what lurks there. But when we have that sneak peek and we see all this misery, and there's a purpose behind seeing that. The purpose is that we will look to Christ again and know that we need Christ, and we probably need Christ more than we realize. So it's not to drown us in misery. It's actually so that we may look to our Savior. It's a little bit like what John Newton used to say, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And we need, at the end of this, we want to see that we have a great Savior. So we're going to see that we need freedom, freedom from a dark underbelly of sinful desire, the freedom that only Christ can give. Now, before we get there, we need to just understand then how the heart ticks. And so I'm just going to go through some basics and some preparation work for a little while and a bit of introduction to appreciate how the heart ticks. And the point I simply want to make is we choose what we want. We choose what we want. You choose what you want and I choose what I want. See, there's often a lot of talk about humanity having a free will. But what does that actually mean? One common definition of free will is, well, free will is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice or bias or disposition. For example, at my place, bin day is on Thursdays. So on Wednesday night, you have to decide, are you going to put the bin out or not? Now, supposedly, one ought to come to that decision from a posture of neutrality with absolutely no bias. But does that even make sense? How can you be totally neutral when you come to make a decision? Theologian R.C. Sproul thinks it's nonsense, and he rightly points out two problems with that view. First, if we're totally neutral and we make our choices for no reason, well, how can they carry moral significance then? And second, how can a choice even be made? If you're totally neutral and you're not swayed one way or the other, how can you even make a choice? So it's all nonsense, this idea of a totally neutral free will. So how do we make our choices? How do you make your choices? Well, we choose what we want, don't we? We actively make choices. R.C. Sproul picks up on the phrase, the mind chooses. That phrase comes from Jonathan Edwards, and it's basically saying that we make an active choice. Whereas Sproul says, my inclinations and motives as well as my actual choices are shaped by my mind. In short, we choose. Our mind makes a choice, and we choose what we want. This is the key. We choose what we want according to our desires. Edwards makes the point. The will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment in time. So, I put the bins out, or my wife puts the bins out sometimes, because we don't want an overfilled bin. We want it empty for the next week. And I also don't want a grumpy wife. So I put the bin out. Now, I guess I could get rid of the rubbish another way. I could tip it out in the local park. But don't worry, my inclination is not to do that. My strongest inclination is simply to put the bin out. This is how we make choices. We choose what we want. We choose according to our inner desires. And this is what the Bible means then when it says, For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6. And this is why we guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. See, we're driven by our inner desires. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, said Jesus in Luke 6. We choose what we want. Now, this may not be rocket science to you, but it is very important in our understanding of humanity and who we actually are. It's important in our Anthropology 101, to put it that way. You might be wondering why. Glad you asked. Think about what it means for training the next generation. See, we not only want to teach our children and grandchildren and our nieces and nephews and those we have an influence on, we not only want to teach them to make right choices, put the bins out. Yes, we want to lead them to making the right choices. And we want to shape their Christian worldview. That's an important part of discipling and parenting. But parenting is also, isn't it, about working towards heart change. As Ted Tripp points out, the gospel will be central if the heart is our focus. Because then, you see, the conversation moves from the surface level behavior to the driving desires of the heart. The deeper sinful desires of the heart that are driving behavior. Young people, let me ask you, how many of you are going to leave home and live out what your parents have taught you? I know most of your parents well enough to know that you're well taught and you are very blessed. But what do you want to do? See, for now, you're happy to toe the line because your desire would not be to get offside with your parents, and your desire is maybe to avoid conflict or to please people. You see, there's all these sorts of desires that are in play. But what about when you leave home? You know the right things to do. You know the right choices to make, but what will you do? See, it all depends on what you want to do. Think about what this means in the political sphere. Secular governments generally try to fix things with a humanistic toolbox, and in that humanistic toolbox, there's generally just two tools. One is education or programs, and the other tends to be just throw some more money at it. Currently in Queensland, the homeless have been in the news a little because there's a shortage of housing, and it would be great to have more housing for homeless to go into. But then how do you get the homeless back into a home? It's not that easy. As one article pointed out, not everybody wants to live in a house. For some, the thought of getting into a house again is actually too daunting because they've been out of one for such a long time. They've built up other networks, and so it goes on. As the saying goes, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. It all depends on what you want. So you can throw all the programs you like out there, but if someone doesn't want it, it's not going to do anything. Think about what this means for those who are shirking their responsibility and they say, that wasn't me. Yes, it was. Own it. It was your desires that drove you to a particular decision. Own it, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this is how the heart ticks. We choose what we want. And what is it that we want? Now we're coming to the core of what we're dealing with tonight. What effect has sin had on these desires? And so the second thing we see is our desires are enslaved to sin. By nature, our desires are enslaved to sin. Paul Tripp, pastor, writer, he's done some marriage counseling in the past. He wrote a book called What Did You Expect? Really good title. It says this: again and again, I've sat with couples who are surprised by what they're dealing with. Yet when I give them an opportunity to tell their story, I'm impressed to find once again that the things they are dealing with are the kinds of things the Bible predicts that flawed people in a flawed world will face. It is troubling when I sit with a wife who is shocked that her husband is a sinner, or with a husband who is unprepared for the fact that his wife is tempted to be selfish. More couples than I can remember, he says, have been surprised that their marriage needs the regular rescue of grace. Are you surprised by the sins that come out in your life? Sometimes the sinful nature can be kept under wraps for a while, especially when life is maybe smooth sailing. It's not until those pressure cooker situations that we see what we're made of. And Satan waits for the right opportune time, doesn't he? He knows the soft spots, and he knows the opportune times, and he waits. And he puts the baited hook in the water just at the right time. And we are shocked that we're hanging off the hook yet again. We thought we'd come so far. We thought we'd conquered a particular sin until we were put in a particular situation. However, should we be surprised by these moments? We shouldn't, because sin has had such a devastating impact on our desires. There is a dark underbelly there. After the fall into sin, humanity lost that holiness, that righteousness, and that knowledge of God. It was all smashed to pieces. Reformed theologians refer to these as the narrower aspects of the image, totally smashed. Of course, we still have those broader aspects of the image. We're still human beings. We still have the ability to reason and to think and the ability to choose, make choices. These broader aspects have been affected by the fall too, but they're not completely lost. We saw that last time. So we still have the natural ability to make choices. We still have a will to make choices. But here's the issue. Our moral ability is totally gone. That's the devastation of the fall. Evil desires rage within humanity. Satan is calling the shots. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Notice how all the immoral ability is lost. The key word is cannot. Some translations have unable. No ability to please God. Why not? Because the desire for God is dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says much the same. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, all ability is lost. Not able. Like a phone losing its signal, so humanity has lost the ability to receive spiritual signals, put it that way. That reading that we read in John 6, no one can come to me unless God does something, and we'll come back to that soon, but no one can come. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Oh, you've got such a good heart, people say. Really? By what measure? This is the problem that John Calvin pointed out in the beginning of one of the commentaries, that we often compare ourselves among ourselves. And of course we look pretty good. You just have to find someone worse than yourself and you can make yourself look good. How do we compare against God and His holy word? Jesus said it all when He said this: from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The list could go on. Does that make us feel a bit uncomfortable? We wouldn't want our thoughts to be up on the big screen, would we? Jesus, no. Jesus is on the money, of course. He wasn't speaking in a prison. He wasn't speaking amongst the worst of mankind. He was speaking amongst some of the best, the Pharisees. The Bible gets real about the problem of this dark underbelly. Can you see why humanism then gets it so wrong? Pure humanism teaches that we're all born innocent and sin is learned from the environment. And basically, sin then comes from something out there, but not so much something in here. Hence, the solution is always better education. And sometimes better education does positively impact people and impact the desires of the heart, but often it can't. If it was as simple as better education, then reoffending rates would be a lot lower than they are. And can you see why Arminianism gets it so wrong? So back in the 1600s, Jacob Arminius, he sort of went for a halfway solution. He said, yeah, well, the fall does impact us as humanity. But then he said, no, there's a little island here called our will, and sin hasn't had such a devastating impact on our will. He claimed that the person still has the ability to choose for God. He believed that people were still able. Putting it crudely, his view amounted to a bit of man's will and a bit of grace, and that'll do the trick. But none of the, it's not biblical, is it? Post the fall, and it's not real post the fall. Again, would we play our sinful desires up on the big screen? No, because we would be embarrassed out of some of those things that Jesus says that actually does come up from time to time. Maybe we don't see it because there's just far too much coffee cup religion going on. That was the religion of the Pharisees, wasn't it? Clean the outside of the cup. Jesus says, take a look at the inside. As conservative Christians, do we understand our need for grace? I wonder sometimes if our reformed attitudes can blind us at times. Don't get me wrong, I love the fact we stand for marriage between a man and a woman for life. I love the fact we're pro-life, pro the life of our seniors and the unborn. This morning, I love the fact that we believe in 6 days of creation. I love the fact we have our Reformed confessions. But beware. We all need to beware that strong convictions does not necessarily mean spiritual maturity or that we've got it all together on the inside. Sometimes people fool themselves, you see. Strong convictions does not necessarily mean we've been dealing with the desires of our own hearts. What this all means then is we are far more in need of grace than maybe we realize. And so the final thing we see is we need the grace of God to change our desires. There's a whole range of solutions on the religious market, of course, to address the problem of sin. Because no one can really deny the problem. You can talk to the average Aussie and no one can really deny the problem of evil desires, really. So what's the solution? Well, the Eastern religions would generally suggest some sort of escape. I can't speak for them all, but some say you've got to rise above your desire. Some would say you've got to look through your desire. Others would say, well, you've just got to try and keep it to a minimum. So you see, it's not about transforming. It's about escape. The solution in our culture tends to be, again, more education. The problem of evil desire tends to get glossed over. The problem tends to be located in one's lack of education. And the government will supposedly fix the problem for you and get you back on the horse. Works for some. Doesn't work for many, because the real issue is not dealt with, is it? Governments cannot set people free from the slavery to sin. What's the solution? We know it. Ephesians 2:1-3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's the solution. We know it. God made us alive. God's got to do a work. Because we are not able. And like Nicodemus, he said in his confusion, how can a man be born when he is old? We simply can't give new birth to ourselves. Sin keeps us in prison to our desires, and we don't have the key to get ourselves out. But God, being rich in mercy, he makes alive. He steps into the lives of his people. In John 6, he says, you know, you can't come to me, but I come after you. Just to paraphrase. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, the new birth, the regeneration, is a work of God alone. He makes alive. He sets free. Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he set us free for? Free, of course, to live out life as we were always called to live. Free to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So in conclusion then, if you're not a believer, come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Because if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't remain a slave to your desires or to your addictions or to your idols. That's going to ruin your life and your eternity. Take hold of the key, which is Christ, and get out of the prison cell. And if you're a believer, seek his grace all the more for that internal change. Boys and girls, young people, we need our desires and hearts to be changed. Don't let the strength of your convictions, your doctrines, your current life circumstance, or the sins you see in others blind you or fool you into a false sense of security. We all need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all need it every day. We've been set free. We continue to need to be set free, and that's what the Lord is doing in our life, and he's doing it by grace. Look to Christ. Continue to rescue you. Romans 7, the Apostle Paul highlights this whole struggle. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Maybe you feel like that at times. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, Amen.